All right, so who is man? Lesson two, week two, week three, whatever. So we're discussing today, what does it mean to be human, right? What does that entail? But also, we're going to discuss secular and Christian anthropology. So anthropology is the study of
man
right? And that is a varied aspect, or a varied study. But we're going to talk about it from like kind of an ontological being. What is the makeup of a man? So that's kind of what we're discussing today. So you guys hopefully read the article from last week about transhumanism. So transhumanism, the word literally means to change humanity, right? To change human, to change what it means to be human, right? And so especially as we talk about what we talked about last time about, you know, metaphysics and ontology and epistemology and all this kind of stuff. There's a drastic shift that happens here, okay? So it literally means to change humanity. So it teaches that the human race can evolve past the current physical and mental limitations by means of science and technology, right? So basically, there are limitations to who I am as a human, right? Name some.
So you're not omnipresent, you're not omniscient.
Yeah. I'm not omnipresent, omniscient, right?
Not immortal.
You're a created being.
Right. But in an interesting and kind of way, if I have Google, in some sense, I can be omniscient, right? Or omniscient. And in some sense, with technology, I can transcend past what it means to have limitations as a human being, right? And so, an example of this: how many of you guys have seen the movie Limitless? Oh man! Okay, thank you. with Bradley Cooper, right? He's the so basically it goes like this. There's this guy, and he's trying to advance in his job, and he's not doing so well. And I don't remember the whole basis in the movie, but essentially, in order to remedy his problems, he takes a pill. And what does the pill allow him to do?
Access all of his brain.
All his brain, right? So we're usually running at like 15% of the brain capacity. Is that right, Brian? Somewhere in there?
I think that's a myth, but it's a popular one.
Okay.
A lot of movies have been made.
Okay, yeah, right. So it's like, imagine the possibilities if we were running all bells and whistles all the time, right? And that's what the movie Limitless is about, and you take a pill to deliver this to you. So in a sense, you know, not only medicine or technology is included in this, but also medicine, right? So there's an example of transcending what it means to be human, right? Of there's a limit, and I want to get past it to be something better, to be something godlike, perhaps, right? So from the article that I had you guys read, if you couldn't pick up on it, so it holds a different view of metaphysics, right? So metaphysics is beyond what this material realm is and what reality is in this material realm. So it holds a different view of metaphysics and ontology, right? The study of your being, right? What makes up me as a human. But then also anthropology, what makes up a human? What parts consist of, or what parts are there that make you? Right? We'll go on that here in a second. So here's a quote from the article. Transhumanists hold that the human condition of ignorance, loneliness, sadness, disease, old age, and death can be transcended through improved gadgetry. Mm-hmm. Right? So put a different word to those things that I said. Ignorance, loneliness, sadness, disease, old age, and death. What are those effects of?
Sin.
Right. Sin, original sin, all this stuff, right? These are the effects of what it means to live in a fallen world. And in a part that really makes up who we are, right? Not because that's how God created us to be, but because of the reality of Adam and Eve's sin, right? So, so they try and remedy these things through improved gadgetry, right? Through technology, through new things, right? And so, and it's funny, many believe tribalism will also be eliminated. The key word for racism, right? Mm-hmm. It's just a code word for racism. That racism will be eliminated, perhaps through brain implants, right? That we can just insert something into our brain to change the structure of how the atoms interact with our brain, and all of a sudden, sin is taken care of, right? Perhaps with brain implants, but this elite clique tends to be so convicted, legacy humans will have no say in the matter. So, so to continue on in some of the other, so I say this not to say like, ooh, watch out, because I actually talked to someone who works in like the computer realm and kind of asked him about this, and I was like, do you think that, like, what do you think of this stuff? Mm-hmm. And he was like, it's a pipe dream. I don't think it's going to come to manifest to anything. But the fact that people are talking about it worries me, because it indicates a different shift in what makes up a human, ultimately, right? That's what we're trying to get at. So how else is the world talking about this? There's a different article that I read. I kind of went through, like, what was it called? The rabbit hole. I went through the rabbit hole, as far as transhumanism is concerned. And I found it interesting. There's a different article, Bodies Are Canceled, from Wired.com. So the premise here, this article is written about how teenage girls struggle with body issues from Instagram. Okay? They realize that there's a problem, right? They recognize there's a problem that girls are evaluating them to the standard that they see on social media, mm-hmm. right? And then they see that as a huge problem because it results in like depression and self-esteem issues and all these other psychological problems, right? So what is the remedy to this situation?
First, the real one or what they say it is?
Well, we'll get to both, right? So so who deliver or who defines creation? What makes creation? So the world thinks that we do, right? We define who we are, right? We've all heard this, right? We define who we are, and usually whenever the world tries to define who they are, it's in a materialistically centered way. Mm-hmm. We think body first, which. We're not anti-body as Christians, not at all. We're actually very pro-body, but putting it in the right perspective and light, right? So, but anyway, so that's what the world would thinks that we should do. But what a Christian thinks about who defines creation, we think God defines creation, right? That there must be a metaphysical answer to who we are, a metaphysical answer to who we are, our being, what makes us humans, right? That we're not just a bunch of randomized cells bouncing around in our bodies, right? But there's something different. There's a spirit which animates us, right? So ultimately, they're kind of, it's funny because they're kind of on the right track, but they ultimately miss the point. So, so the answer to the above problem about teenage girls on Instagram, they say, use an ontology, so what makes you you, and metaphysics, like what's beyond this physical realm, to change your anthropology, what you're made of, right, to fix the problem. So here's how they do it. So this is a quote from the article. Once you've learned to see your body as an object, so this is a learned thing, right? That bodies are material in some way. And I think to give them charity, I think they're using object in like in a derogatory way that we would agree with, right? That we don't, bodies are more than objects, right? It's more than just material. But So they say, once you learn to see your body as an object, you can't turn that off, says this person. You can only walk away. The best tactic, then, is a little more extreme than anything formally proposed before. I don't really like the way that this is going, right? Whenever there's a new way of proposing the solution. So the solution is stop creating and consuming images of bodies. Cancel corporate reality. AKA cancel bodies.
That's like saying, get rid of spoons. Everybody who's fat uses spoons. Let's get rid of spoons. It's the spoon's fault.
Right.
This is nonsense.
Right. Mm-hmm. So the answer to their question is to redefine humanity. Right? That we aren't, or that we can just cancel bodies. Mm-hmm. Right? That we can just cancel who we are. The best way is to call our bodies immaterial things. That they're really not material. That it's just a manifestation of some way. It's just something that we perceive, right? Find ways to perceive and be perceived less.
It's Gnosticism, right? It's saying the
yes, exactly. It's anti-body. They're advocating for Gnosticism, which is an early church heresy that the church put in its place, right?
Right, because Jesus had a body.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, and also the funny thing is that everything that Satan gets behind somehow contradicts what God has done.
Yeah.
When people approached God in the Old Testament, what did he say? He said, take that man-made thing that's on your foot off your foot. Because you are on holy ground, and I made your foot.
Right.
Your foot is good, but you made that sandal. Get it out from in between me and what I made.
Right.
And these people are saying, what God made is bad.
Right.
No, God looked at it and said, it's good.
It's good, right. And that's where we're ultimately going today, is that what God made is good, right? So, and, well, we'll talk about...
Shut me up at any time. I will not get my feet wet.
I gotcha. Well, thank you for the invitation, but no, you're absolutely right.
She's not used to being told to be quiet. She's not used to that at all.
I love it.
I'm an obedient wife. I mean, occasionally, if I have time to think about it.
So, Scripture says there's nothing new under the sun.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so, I'm a coach and a history teacher. Mm-hmm. What I always say in history is that history is a pendulum, and it just swings back and forth throughout time. The method in which they're, this is eugenics. I mean, this is 1930s eugenics that was so popular.
Yeah.
We can create this perfect person with this perfect body. I mean, so.
And trying to achieve utopia.
Right.
Right. No, you're absolutely right.
That's the abortion thing and everything. It's like cancel. Yeah. Whatever God did, no, put an X on that.
Right. It shows itself in many different ways. So
the difference is, since Darwinism, now it's presented as a man way, right? Like before that, when every people had their own god, you know, the Egyptians were doing the same thing, but it was to become their own god. Like now it's becoming this creator, but I'm not going to put the god term on it.
Right. You're exactly right. It's trying to transcend. We're not satisfied with our limitations as humans, and so we're going to transcend to be our own gods.
It's the same thing we were talking about last week.
Exactly. Flipping the creation and creator relationship.
Wasn't that the first thing Satan said in the garden? He said, "Is that what God really said?"
Right.
What God said.
Right. And that's the thing. Yep. Satan tempts us. It's like a history question, right? It's just a pendulum.
Mm-hmm.
And Satan wants us to get us on one extreme or the other. Yep. And he uses the question, "Did God really say?"
Yep.
Right. So did God really say that you're just a body? Well, not just a body, but you know, seeing bodies as in this way is sinful. Using our bodies in this way is sinful, right? It's not how God created us to have a body. It's not what it means to have a body. We'll get into that here in a second. Frank, if you're listening, here's my one shout out to the Catholics again. Theology of the Body by Pope John Paul II is actually a really good work, right? I mean, there's some things that are kind of off about it, But I think he was ahead of his time in recognizing there's a bad perception of what it means to be human, mm-hmm. right? And to have bodies. So my question is, do you think that implanting things in your brain so that you won't be racist or not putting your body images out on Instagram and not seeing anybody else's body, do you think that's going to solve the problem?
It existed before Instagram.
Exactly. Nothing new under the sun, right? And so it's just another manifestation of sin. So here's my little evolution picture, right? That, you know, this is what the world teaches. We come from monkeys, right? And we eventually become somewhat sophisticated. So this is what it says. It says we are here, right? The work in man. Some of us are here where we have VR, virtual reality, right? Little headsets going into a whole different world and interacting with a whole different world. Some of us are there. Some of us are here where we have bionic legs, which I'll say that this is actually a good thing, right? But just for the sake of the picture and showing us that we're going somewhere. But ultimately, we also need the recognition that this is not eternal, right?
Yeah.
Medical advances aren't eternal. Mm-hmm. And then eventually you're just going to turn into a robot.
Yeah. I also have an argument for VR as well. VR has actually a lot of good benefits. Mm-hmm. I actually know of one pastor who uses VR for his sermons. And
really?
He's able to do virtual baptisms because he had one person. No, hear me out. There was a person who couldn't leave their house.
Yeah.
So they, in essence, couldn't be baptized, but they were able to do baptism through VR. And
yeah. Yeah, that's a whole reality I haven't really thought about a whole lot. I'm a little iffy because I do strongly believe the corporality of the body of Christ, right? And I do believe that strongly. And so what this means for, you know, online communion or baptisms and stuff like that, I'm very hesitant to say.
I'm not sure the water of baptism is in that.
Yeah, I don't know. It seeks to, there's other questions that need to be addressed, right? Like, can I come to your house and baptize you?
Yeah.
And then put it on a video for people to see so they could,
participate
in it. And so, and this is where this new age of like technology and information and how it's disseminated and spread is kind of new, right? So we're still talking about these things, but at least in the Lutheran Church, we're pretty hesitant to sacraments online, just because of this emphasis on what does it mean to be human, what does it mean to have a body.
Mm-hmm.
Right? These are tough questions. These are tough. But it's rapidly changing. So this is why we're talking about it, right? So that we can have a full-fledged discussion of what it means to be human. Who is God and what's he doing for us, right? And what's good and best practices as we live out our lives as Christian faith. So just a few more articles. I read this one, if we're not just animals, what are we, right? So it's interesting because they're even in the secular realm, they struggle with this question of, well, I guess we're not really just that. So in what ways is this person different than this person now, right? Because obviously we still have monkeys and all that kind of stuff. So what makes us different than the animal realm? And they struggle to find the answer. Because, well, their metaphysics is all off, because they don't believe in God, hardly. So, this is what they say. Philosophers and theologians in the Christian tradition have regarded human beings as distinguished from the other animals by the presence within them of a divine spark. We would call this divine spark the soul, or the spirit of God, that God breathed into us at creation, which we'll talk about today. Recent advances in genetics, neuroscience, and evolutionary psychology have all but killed off that idea. of a soul, a divine spark. Why?
Well, you know,
they say. I don't think that's true.
I don't think it's true either. But
you know, they reduce everything to material terms.
Yes.
And then they think that they've explained it, right?
That the best explanation is a materialistic explanation.
Right.
Right.
Leave God out of the equation is what they're trying to do.
Right. That my thoughts in my brain and my conclusions that happen in my brain are a result of randomized atoms and cells bouncing around in my head to make me think this idea and conclusion. Right? Is there anything more than that? And it's interesting because in a sense they recognize the fault of what they're doing and saying, right? Because they go right here and say, but they have raised the question of what to put in its place.
They
know something's missing there, right? Or they want to put something in its place.
Exactly.
That's the thing. They can't live with the outcome of what they're saying.
Right.
They can't live with the implications of what they're proposing.
Well, whenever people are told that their thoughts and conclusions are just randomized cells bouncing around in their body, no wonder suicide rates have skyrocketed. Right? No wonder depression has skyrocketed. Mm-hmm. There's nothing grounding. There's nothing... I mean, there's a sense of the self that's being neglected. Mm-hmm. Right? And it's interesting. So what do we put in its place? We're missing something. What do we put in its place? Right? And I actually had a conversation with someone. I don't know. See if you guys have ever heard this term. But in the realm of psychology, they call it the surrational being. So it's not just the rational being, like the psyche, but it's what's beyond even that, right? So we'll get into it here in a bit. But in a Christian, we're made up of body, soul, and spirit, right? So they confess body and soul, the soul being like the psyche, right? The mind and emotions and personality and all that kind of stuff. But what about the spirit, right? They recognize that there's something even deeper than that that they can't fill. So some people, I guess now, I haven't seen this actually used in literature or anything. It's just what this guy said. But and he's been in psychology and stuff and therapy and stuff. So he said that he's been, that they call it the surrational being. The above the rational is essentially what they're trying to say. But I thought that was interesting.
It's actually something that they can't explain. That's why they leave it like that.
Yeah.
They can't explain it.
Right. They're still trying to find something that that makes sense, right? And then you have the reverse of this. And you have secular people saying, why do we need religion? Which is... And I just Google like New York Times articles in religion, and you'll find lots of interesting stuff. And, like, I'm not sure if everyone believes in these sorts of ways, but I think they're at least being influenced by it, generally speaking. But anyway, so we need religion. What's it all about? The summary is that religion is ultimately irrational. That's what they'll say. That the rational part of the brain is calmed by the emotional, spiritual part of the brain. Right? So, like, if I'm kind of struggling with a loss, then my brain, in a sense, heals itself with religion, is what it's saying. So in times of crisis, it's helpful to keep you from going crazy. Religion is therapeutic, is ultimately what people will say, and why maybe religion's not always a bad thing, except in certain cases, right?
But that's an a priori assumption.
Right.
Because they're saying that whole point right there goes off the assumption that religion does not study anything that actually exists.
Mm-hmm.
But they have absolutely no scientific way to
disprove
the existence of something.
Right.
So it's just as much of an a priori assumption to assume that religion does not deal with an actual entity as the assumption that it does.
Right.
We're on equal grounds with them.
Yeah.
It's
Right.
It's all the same.
Right. It's kind of like, whenever we approach a question, we approach it with a completely different worldview, and they approach it with a completely different worldview, and then they just speak past each other, right? I see this all the time.
But they act like that their position is based off. But it is not based off of a fact.
Well,
there is no fact out there that can disprove the existence of a God.
And the thing is, and why it's wrong, or why we as Christians think it's wrong, is because they believe in no metaphysical reality. Mm-hmm. No reality beyond this material realm, right? Mm-hmm. So if they heard my sermon that I preached today, they probably think I'm freaking crazy.
Yeah.
Right? So yes, as Christians, we come in with the notion that there is a spiritual realm, right? There's something beyond this physical things we see, taste, and touch, right?
It also seems like a catch-22 statement to believe that the rational part of the brain, was a human brain that came up with this, right?
Yeah. Right.
So then it seems like, how is their brain able to function in a way that overtakes what the actual religious part of the brain?
Yeah, right, right.
If they believe the statement's true, then they wouldn't be able to say it.
Right, right, exactly. You're right, and it's like it's kind of defeating its own argument.
This is what there's got to be some transcendent reality for us to even be able to say anything meaningful, you know.
Right, right.
It has to be grounded on something, you know. So, like the, you know, example. I mean, if we're nothing but chemical processes, if our thought is nothing but chemical processes, then, you know, there's no. It's like, okay, it's just chemical fizz.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
It's like, okay, I'm a bottle of Coca-Cola. You're a bottle of Mountain Dew. We have, you know, we're fizzing.
I'm a Dr. Pepper guy.
Okay. You know, but what your fizz is different than my fizz. There's no comparison. There's, you know, what I'm saying.
Yeah.
There's,
right.
It's you try to break things down to materialistic, you know, to explain it away, right?
Right.
But I can say my wife doesn't exist. This is nothing but a collection of cells and tissues. You know, she's electrical impulses. She's electromagnetic energy. You know, on its most basic level. You know, and you miss the point. I got a wife. Yeah, she's a person, you know,
and bear the image of God together,
right? Right. So, you know, C.S. Lewis, I'm blabbing, but C.S. Lewis, you know, one of the Narnia stories, you know, they're talking about stars.
Okay.
You know, one of the characters says, in our world, Earth, a star is nothing but a flaming ball of gas. And the character in Narnia says, even in your world, that's just what a star is made of.
That's
not what it is.
Right, yeah, right? Yeah. That's good. That's
well,
good.
And again, C.S. Lewis is not the only person to have ever said this, but he also said, so if you believe that your brain is the result of a series of random accidents, then what makes you have any faith in the rationality of your brain? If your brain is an accident, why would you trust it when it tells you there's no God?
Right. Well,
would you trust your reason?
Why would you trust your senses whenever it perceives scientific data?
Yeah.
Right? Why would you trust scientific data if it's just all a matter of randomized stuff anyway?
The fact is that they just pretend that they think this because the Bible says, and I believe the Bible, it says that man holds the truth in disbelief. They pretend to believe this stuff so that they can do whatever they want.
Yep.
They really know.
Yeah.
This is a rambunctious crowd, Joshua. We're getting all riled up.
Well, you know, but I'm glad we are because, you know, this is what's happening in the world, right? This is what people are saying about religion. This is what people are saying how irrational we are. But then also, I'm not sure if I was on this whole like moralistic therapeutic deism rant earlier this year, and how. People see Christianity, or even some Christians, will see Christianity as moralistic therapeutic deism, that I believe in religion because it makes me feel better about myself, right? I can go and sin over here, but then have all the assurance and comfort of this idea of forgiveness over here.
Right.
Right? And without actually assenting myself to the divine, right? And so, and in some cases, that is what people do believe in church, unfortunately. But my goal is to root us out of anything like this, of seeing religion as just something that gives us a clean conscience, right? It does that, but there's a lot more to say, right? But here's where they ultimately admit that materialism falls short. This is an interesting quote from this same article. There are many forms of human suffering that are beyond the reach of any scientific alleviation.
Mouthful.
And it's just like, well, I mean, you wonder why, right? Because you're not God. You can't fix this, all these human sufferings that we have, right? But we do believe that God will at the last day.
Kind of feels like when the Pharisees would get stumped by Jesus and stormed away angry. Yeah. That's what that feels like.
Yeah, exactly. All right.
Well,
so
it said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says a natural man can't understand spiritual things. Mm-hmm. Discern.
Flesh gives birth to flesh.
He don't understand.
Spirit gives birth to spirit.
Yeah,
right.
He don't understand.
Yeah. So basically, we kind of hit upon all this stuff. So secular anthropology, and this is being charitable, it is a science, and so it measures the material world. So it's materialistic. So thus it denies the existence of a soul. So yeah, secular anthropology can't really talk about immaterial things because it can't measure it. It can't see it and all these kinds of things, right? So to be fair and generous in that regard, they're not looking for this stuff because that's not within their realm of ideas. But as we talked about, it's a failure of worldview, right? It goes beyond just this kind of materialism stuff, but it's a failure of worldview, recognizing that there is something beyond this material realm. Right? So if we're all just material and atoms and cells and body parts and nothing else, like not having a rational soul distinct from other animals, then transhumanism, which we looked at, is within the realm of possibilities, right? Because for them, there's nothing grounding us to be what is human except ourselves, in their view, right? Basically, they say, what makes up a man, mind, body, soul, or mind, soul, spirit? It's pliable for them. You can form it, you can shape it according to whatever you want. The material body can be changed to compensate for the desires of the mind, right? Or to achieve eternal life with the soul, since we're talking about transhumanism and trying to achieve everlasting life. Right, and so this is the problem with why Christians have a problem with transgenderism, right? That we can't change who we are in mind, spirit, and soul, or mind, body, spirit, right? We don't change those things. Those are gifts from God. As Luther says in the first article of the Creed, I believe that God has made me and all my reason and all my senses, my body and soul and my eyes, ears, all my senses, right? All these things God has made, and this is part of what it means for God to be a creator, to be Father, to give us these things, right? And not to change and not to make it a changeable, pliable thing. Okay, so that's secular anthropology. Now let's talk about Christian ontological anthropology, which we've kind of discussed about it already. So we're body, soul, spirit, 3 in 1, okay? Reflection of the
Trinity.
Spirit has the priority, right? The Holy Spirit, which animates us, has priority, right? We'll get to that here in a second. But to change any of these is to corrupt the Creator's design. I don't know what I was going with. You shall eat of the forbidden fruit. But yeah, to change the mind, body, or soul, or the souls, however you want to say it, is to corrupt the Creator's design.
Well, that's what Satan was offering in the garden, right? He was saying, God knows if you eat of this, that you'll be like him.
Yeah, you'll be like God.
Yep.
Right? He was trying to just flip the hierarchy.
Yeah. Well, and flip the hierarchy of the creation and creator relationship, but also, here, let me see if I can.
Now look, the apple, that was technology.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
This apple, and you will be back up in the hierarchy where God is.
Right.
Yeah, you'll be as God.
Right. So what's and what's being flipped is God is Father, Son, Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We are spirit, soul, body.
Mm-hmm.
This is what it's like in creation. What has precedence here is the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a different picture for the next class when we talk about sin and grace.
Mm-hmm.
But basically this is the image of God right here, right? That we are spirit, the soul. The rationality, right, so on and so forth, reflects the Father and His will, right?
Mm-hmm.
Our will and our soul reflects His will and the Father. Body goes with the Son, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we reflect this Trinitarian image within ourselves. But basically what happens in the fall is not only is the God and creature relationship flipped, but also, what makes the spirit, soul, and body is flipped.
Mm-hmm.
So what takes precedence?
Body.
The body.
Right? And so then the soul and the spirit kind of take the back burner.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Especially the spirit. So let's go back. Okay. So let's just go straight into Genesis 1:26. So Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." So let us, so the us is who?
Trinity. God.
Trinity. So this is the consolation of the Trinity within himself before the creation of man. God has a little powwow with himself, right? He discusses with himself. And so this tells us a few things. That since the God is meeting with himself in the Trinity, indicates that there's something different about how God made man. Because what did God not do for all the other animals?
Sentience.
Yeah, he didn't give them
sort of like a soul like we got.
He didn't give them the ability to stand outside of themselves and analyze themselves.
Yeah,
Free will.
Free will is hitting on it, but I was saying that whenever God made other animals, he didn't have a meeting within himself. There was no consolation of the Trinity, like, hey, let's make man in our image, right?
Mm-hmm.
They didn't say, hey, let's make creation in our image. Let's make a dog in our image. Let's make.
Yeah.
He said, let us make man in our image, right? There was this meeting before God created man, so that indicates, hey, there's something different to man than there is to the rest of creation, right? So let us make man in our image. The Greek word for this is icon. So this is, we talk about iconography in the church, these pictures, right?
Mm-hmm.
But really, it just means image, right? It's just an image. It's just a picture. So after our image, after our likeness, homoousios, which is likeness, right? That we're like God. The Lutheran tradition will say that likeness is a synonym of image, because then in the next chapter, God says, let us make man in our image, and doesn't use the word likeness. So, so theologians debate, well, what is, they try and make distinctions maybe where there shouldn't be, and I don't know what to make of it, but for your curiosity, some will say that icon or image is man's unchangeable essence. What makes a man doesn't change, right? Even post-fall. But then you have the likeness that's man's nature, which they'll say is changeable. So this is where original sin will come into the equation, right? Original sin will kind of permeate the being of what it means to be human, and the likeness of God is gone. Right, because there's our nature isn't towards God, but it doesn't want to please God and be towards God, but be towards ourselves. Right, so it means to be a creature with original sin.
Mm-hmm.
But we'll talk more about that next week at sinning, with sinning grace. But Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. So the image of God, in verse 27 where it says, or in the next verse, yeah. So made man in his own image, not image and likeness, but just image. So perhaps it's just a synonym. Who knows? But regardless, image of God is more than just intellect, will, and personality. Mm-hmm. Right? But it's the right dispositions of your intellect, your will, and your personality towards God. Right? So what makes up your being, your body, your mind, and or your spirit and your soul, right? These things are directed towards God and towards God alone, not towards other idols and stuff like that. Right? So here's a quote from Piper Christian Dogmatics. This is the Lutheran dogmatics book that they teach in seminaries. It says that the real seat of the divine image is not the body, but the soul of man, since the knowledge of God and holiness inhere in the soul. But naturally, the divine image was manifested also in the body, since the body is the organ of the soul, an essential part of man. So what this is trying to say, and why I put this up here, is what makes us in the image of God. It's not as if God has a face like us and arms and feet like us in the heavens, right? Actually, I would argue that Jesus does because he ascended bodily into heaven. Mm-hmm. But the Father, I don't know. Probably, maybe not. But the Spirit, probably not, right? So it's not necessarily just an image of how we think of images, but it's also it's what our soul desires is the image of God, right? Does our soul desire God or not? And in unregenerate man, we would say that they don't have the image of God, but those who are converted to Christ and have his Spirit have the image of God. Right? Restored to us because of Jesus. Right? There you go. There's your lesson next week. Sinning grace. but the point is that it's our soul that is the main, or our spirit, I think is what he's trying to say and how we're talking about it. The spirit is the main thing in the image of God. And our body is, yes, a reflection of the image of God, but only insofar as the soul, or the spirit of God inhabits that body. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So we are enfleshed souls. The image of God is an enfleshed soul. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Alright. So Genesis 1, 26 through 28, or I guess 28 and 31, and God blessed them. So he made Adam and Eve, and he blessed them. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God saw that he had everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Okay? So this describes the original nature of man. Man was good. Right? So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2, which is an extension of Genesis chapter 1, or a deep dive into Genesis chapter 1. So 2 verse 7 says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So in this description of how God made man, what's different?
He breathed into man a living soul.
He breathed into man a living soul? Mm-hmm. Breathed into his nostrils? Mm-hmm. Face-to-face communication? Mm-hmm. What else? Did God form animals from dust?
Mm-hmm. As far as we know, with all other creation, it was from nothing.
Yeah, ex nihilo, right? From nothing. Mm-hmm. God created with words. Mm-hmm. Let the fish of the sea appear in the fish of the sea. Right, exactly. And so,
I don't, I hate to be the one to bring this up. But in chapter 2, verse 19, it does say, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field. So I have to, okay. I hate to be the one to say that.
It says formed?
It does. And he did it differently.
Okay.
But because he may have formed it through words.
Yeah.
But it does say in chapter 2, verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them.
Okay.
So, I mean, I know I'm really...
No, thank you for...
I'm a picky, snicky scripture gal.
No, and thank you for pointing that out because I had overlooked that.
It's not in the it's not in the origin, in the first chapter.
Yeah.
It's a detail that's
in the
left
second
until
chapter.
The second chapter, but it is.
Which is slightly confusing, too, because that is... Adam has already been created,
right?
Whereas in the in the other kind of everything's created and then he's brought. But then now it's...
But
it's order
not saying,
is
it's
mixed
not
up.
It's not saying that he made the animals after he made Adam. What he's saying is that he's doing a flashback. It's like when you're telling a story and you give an overview.
Yeah.
And then you go back and say, now, let me tell you some details about this. Okay, God created them in this order. God, now let's go back and talk about how he made the animals. He did form them out of the dust of the earth, but he might have done that with the word of his mouth.
Sure.
And then after he formed the animals, he didn't name them.
Yeah.
He brought them to Adam to name them.
Right.
You know, it's a big difference saying, well, we've got contradictory scripture here because we've got two different accounts of creation here. Mm. No.
Yeah,
you got
it's
an overview, and then you go back.
Yeah, it's kind of like...
And some details are filled in.
It's kind of like... I'm coming up with this on the fly, so forgive me for probably a failed analogy. But it's like if I went to go fill my cup of coffee, and then I talk about what life was like before I filled up my cup of coffee.
Right.
Later, right? And so in that sense, that's... the order of creation, right? It kind of looks like that it's...
Because what he's talking about in the second chapter is he's talking about how did the animals get their names.
Well, right. And he's talking... It's indicating dominion, right?
Yes, he's talking about dominion.
But to address what you originally said, I guess you're right, right? That God did form beasts out of the ground, but what is missing, I do know this one for sure, that he breathed into his nostrils
the
breath
of
life.
He made him become a living creature.
So, going back to that image of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, spirit, mind, or spirit, soul, body, you know, the spirit is what's shared, right? The same word in Hebrew and in Greek for breathe is actually spirit, right? So you can read it as that God's spirited into his nostrils the spirit of life. What animates a person, right? And then the man became a living creature. And so so God did something special in creating man. I guess this is where I heard someone say, and I like the image of it, but that God molded the body out of the dust of the earth. And then breathed. And so this breathing into the creation is this face-to-face communion between God and man.
Another very important point about that scripture that I just read, when you read the whole little section, is that the point of it was that God was showing Adam... Okay, I'm just going to read it really quickly. It won't take long. The Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called them, that was and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper appropriate for him. And the Lord caused this deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which God had taken from man made he woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The whole point of that paragraph is the distinction between animal and man. Because God was demonstrating to Adam, okay, Adam, look at all of these creatures.
Yeah.
Not one of them is like you.
Right.
Not one of them is a suitable or appropriate match for you. They are flesh and they are bone, but they're not your flesh and bone.
We're getting there. Okay. We're going to get there. So let me finish real quick with this. So the point is this the way that God made man. It's personal. It's face to face. It's intimate. It's involved. Mm-hmm. Right. And so this indicates something different about man, or that God's relationship with man versus God's relationship with other creatures. And then we'll get to man's relationship with God versus man, or with creatures here in a bit. And I like this image because it shows that the image of God, the spirit that was missing from sinful man, is restored at the crucifixion, right? So that's kind of an artistic depiction, but I really like it. So now let's get to creation woman. No suitable helper was found for Adam, right? Mm-hmm. The Lord God said it was not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. The man gave names to livestock and birds and beasts of every field, but for Adam there was no helper fit for him, right? So what does it mean that Adam was incomplete, that there was no helper fit for him? Basically, there was no suitable complement to Adam, right? And this is why we talk about marriage in such specific ways whenever talking about man and woman and not man and man or woman and woman, is because there's this idea of man and woman fitting together, mm-hmm. right, from the very foundations of creation. Mm-hmm. Right, and this is not only a bluntly, a bodily fitting, right, body parts and you know all that kind of stuff, but also a fitting for the soul, right, a fitting because the way that God, that men and women are kind of created. Mm-hmm. Tell me if men and women are different.
They are.
Right? Like, my brain does not function as my wife's brain, right?
Well, I mean, can we say somebody that's clumsy, two left feet, right?
Yeah.
Okay, right. It's the same thing. If you're just two the same, you don't have the balance.
Right. It's kind of, I heard it as a good example one time, that men and women are complementary to each other in this way, that if there's a fire that happened in the house, and, you know, for the sake of the analogy, I had a kid. Let's not say if there's a firehouse, but let's say my kid got injured. Let's use you. You guys got kids, all right? So let's say Grayson got hurt, right? He fell, and maybe he broke his leg skateboarding or something, you know. Do you skateboard?
No.
You scooter? All right, say you broke your leg doing a scooter. That wouldn't be fun, would it? Mm-hmm. That would hurt. And so, father's instincts is what? Let's pick up the kid and get him in the car and go to the hospital. Yeah. What is typically a woman's response? A wife's response?
Excited and panic and stuff.
Very! maybe some personality.
Comfort the child. Yeah.
Comfort the child. And this is actually something scientifically proven, that men are one directionally minded. Mm-hmm. Women can do, think of 40 different things to do at once, right? Mm-hmm. So a woman's probably going to be the ones like, well, he's got the kid, so I'm going to get the keys. I'm going to turn off all the lights in the house. Yeah. I'm going to make sure that, you know, the door's locked. And you know, I'm going to make sure, you know, this, and that. And we got our phones and our wallets and all this kind of stuff. We got the ID cards for we go to the hospital. And, you know, they're able to think of all those things on the fly, mm-hmm. right? Because they're caring, they're nurturing, they're thinking about the details. And all the meanwhile, they're comforting the child too, right? That's what a mother does, and the father is the protector. We're gonna go get you fixed, kid, right? And so in that sense,
and you need act and relay. You need both.
Yeah, right. Yeah. And so in that sense, men and women are very complementary to each other. And that's a generalized rule, right? There's always exceptions to the rule, but in a generalized sense, that seems to hold water. And so that's what it means to have a helper, right? To have someone who complements you. And so whenever we get to the creation of woman, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. While he slept, he took one of the ribs, closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Right? So this is, I think one of the most beautiful statements in all Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That there's this infatuation between Adam and Eve. Right? There's this relation that you are part of me. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Very, very far-fetched theory or observation.
Yeah.
But do you think that might have anything to do with X chromosomes and Y chromosomes?
Huh. Like a genetic chromosomal
sense.
Yeah.
That's a good question.
Yeah.
Well, I think that they very definitely, if you're going to create a being that is strictly going to be relational, it's not surprising that you would want to create it in a relational way.
Yeah.
The male and females that were created in the animal kind were not relational. They were formed separately, distinctly from one another from dust.
Right.
The female sheep were created from
the
dust.
Yeah.
The male sheep were created from the dust.
Right.
But they're not relational. Mm-hmm. But women are relational. And mm-hmm. that's what you were just talking about. Men tend to define themselves by their actions. What do you do at work? You know, when a man meets another man, okay, within 5 minutes,
right.
What do you do?
Right, right.
Okay, when women meet, they talk more. They don't. Their first thing is, well, what's your career? What's your job? No, they are relational. I don't know how many times I've introduced myself as, oh, well, I'm Brian's wife, or I'm Ruthie's mom, or I'm Caleb's mom.
Yeah.
I don't say, hey, I'm Laura Cotner, I'm a dentist.
Yeah.
You know, but I do say, well, the way you are going to interface with me is that I am your friend's wife, or I am your friend's mother.
Yeah.
And so if you were going to create something relational, you would think that you would create it, her identity in large part was based on how she related to him, and that's how he describes her.
Right.
As bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh.
Right. And
as,
so,
as far as the X and Y chromosome, I think it is funny that when you think about her being taken from man, you might think of her as being less than man, but he has an X and a Y. He's missing this leg.
Yeah, right.
She actually has more chromatid material than he does. That shows that this is God creating. Mm-hmm. He did something additive.
Yeah, right.
Is that what you were getting at?
That's what I was getting at.
Okay.
The X shows that there was something additive.
I see what you're saying. So it's like, how can an XX
make an XX?
Yeah.
Because he's missing part. But God did something additive there. It's like when he broke the bread and fed 5,000.
Yeah.
When he broke the fish and fed 5,000, 4,000.
Yeah.
He took something that was small and made additive to it.
That's interesting. Yeah, I'd have to think about that some more. But I think you're on to something.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's, I haven't really thought about that. That's pretty profound, actually. But anyway, So, here's the creation of woman, man and woman in relation together. And so now, what does it mean that they're in, so this is where Lutherans, and I think most Christians will say this is the first marriage, right? Because whenever we talk about marriage, what is it? It's a one flesh union, right? So, verse 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." So this is where we'll say marriage is about establishing household together. That is a part of marriage, is being and living together. And that they shall become one flesh. So marriage is about sexual union, right? This is the bounds by which God blessed them to be together. One flesh, sexual union, and in a sexual sense, but also in a complementary sense, if you will. And then the man and the wife were both naked and without shame. So then marriage is about intimacy, right? Intimacy being into me see. So whenever you have a relation with your spouse, there's a certain side of them that you see that not a lot of people see. You know, you know you're one flesh better than, you know, someone who's not one fleshed to them, right? And so,
and that's what makes marriage something spiritual instead of just a hookup.
Right, exactly. And so all these things together, right, make marriage such a great thing that it is, right? And so, but whenever, but you know, the culture wants to slowly chip away at all these three things together to make demonize this relationship between man and woman, right? And to make it something else. Not something that God created, but we create, right? And so here's an image maybe that's helpful, that God's gift of marriage reflects himself, right? So we have Father, Son, Spirit. We have the giver of the gift, the Father, the receiver of the gift, the Son, and the fruit of the gift, the Spirit. So where does this kind of come in for then us as people of God, as people created in the image of God, and so what does that mean? Well, you have bridegroom, that's the husband, the bride, the wife, and then the child, the fruit of the union between father and father and mother, is a reflection of who God is within himself, right? So you have this, all these different qualifiers too, that the Father has unconditional love for the Son has reciprocated love for the Spirit has an aspiration of love for the Father, right? And that's where this whole, this is why it's important that we're given the Spirit of God, because we have aspirations for the Father, right? And so this is what it means to bear the image of God. So this is basically Ephesians 5 stuff, right? Ephesians 5 talks about, let's see, I preached it at Rachel and Curtis's wedding, right?
22, verse 22 to 24, something like that?
Yeah, well, through, I think it's 22 through 33, I think is what it is. But talking about how... we are an image of Christ's marriage to the church, right? That man and woman is an image of Christ's marriage to the church. So this is a theology of the body quote from St. John Paul II. The visible sign of marriage transposes the eternal plan of love into the historical dimension. So God is love, correct?
Mm-hmm.
God being Father, Son, Holy Spirit makes up self-giving love. We reflect self-giving love in our relationships in family, right? In family and in marriage, right? So don't mean this to say that you can't be a Christian unless you have children, right? That's not what I'm saying. But it is a reflection of this self-giving, self-generating love, right? So this is God's gift of marriage as it's reflected within himself, and this is the image that we then bear out into the world, into the historical, now, time and space dimension. Right? Clear as mud?
That's right.
All right. So then we come to this again. We've explained this so we can skip by that.
So this is Calvin Hobbes.
So this is, I put this in all of this. Made in God's image, own image, yes sir, right? Looking in the mirror, all right, God's image. And then Hobbes, oh, God must have had a goofy sense of humor. I love Calvin Hobbes. Yeah, they're great. So, image of God pre-fall. So again, from Pieper's Dogmatics, divine self-existence and eternity could not have been communicated to man. All right, so let me break that down. So the divine, and what makes things eternal, could not have been communicated to man, because that would make man
equal to God,
mm-hmm. Right? Pre-fall, we would have lived forever, but we didn't exist before God created us, right?
We had a beginning,
God didn't, right? And so that couldn't have been given to us. That couldn't have been communicated to man. And then also the other divine attributes like wisdom and lordship, right? The reign and rule and dominion that God has that we have is not exactly like how God is, but it's a reflection, right? That's the point. We're only reflected a reflection of God's wisdom and lordship. So God is wise and man is wise. God rules and man rules, but God possesses unlimited, man only limited wisdom, dominion, etc. Right? There's only a little bit that we have. And so everything, so who is the source of our dominion and wisdom? Who's it dependent on? And on God, who's given us, what he's given us, and who's created us to be. So, the question remains, did God create man like this dumb, stupid cavemen and cavewomen? Or did God create man and woman like this? Beautiful creation, right? Sophistication, having wisdom, having the image and likeness of God, fully realized. And so we lived in this beautiful place. That's how God created us to be. And that's where God is bringing us, right? In the new heavens and the new earth, right? So it's as St. Augustine himself would say, who are we supposed to be as man or woman? He has a quote that says, "O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Right? So what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be a man or a woman and to bear the image of God, but to find rest in God? Mm-hmm. Right? That's why Sabbath is so important, third commandment, right? That we find our rest in God. So it's like I've heard said before that whenever we sin, we make ourselves less than what it means to be truly human. Right? Because we're not bearing the image of God. Right? And I think that's a helpful way of viewing what it means to be human. It means to be in communion with God, to have relationship with God. That's how God created us to be. So no wonder whenever you go out into the world and there are people who are struggling with, depression and all these other psychological things, kind of emanates from the lack of the spirit that they have too, right? So this is what... one of my main devices in pastoral care is like, how is your spirit, right? How is your communion with God? What do you think about that? How is that affecting then your mind? And in extreme cases, that can even manifest into your body, right? Mm-hmm. What does stress do to the body, Brian?
It's hard on it in a lot of ways.
Yeah. It manifests itself in real ways, doesn't it?
I knew a woman who had a wound on her wrist that would not heal at all, strictly because of stress. She was under extreme stress, and that we could
and
not
depression.
Heal. And depression. We could not heal that wound, no matter what we did, because she just was in such emotional despair. Mm.
And that's the connection that I think people don't realize, right? Is that these things are connected in some way, right? And so. Whenever we have our spirit at rest with God, that's what it means to be human in its fullest expression and sense, right? So we'll just go through these quickly, and then I'll let you guys go. So fourth commandment, as obligation, we've got to go through all this material. But fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so we don't despise or anger our parents and other authorities. Honor them, serve and obey them, love and cherish them, right? fifth, we're going to talk about all these and talk about it, them in a broad sense afterwards. Fifth commandment, you shall not murder. We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need. Here we go, Batman slapping Robin, where it says, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Robin says that, Batman slaps him in the face, says, no, it says, you shall not murder, right? And so this is one that I think that I hear a lot from like animal rights activists and stuff like that, right? Mm-hmm. You could, shouldn't kill something, but anyway. Sixth commandment, for appropriate purposes, I put no picture up with the sixth commandment. you shall not commit adultery. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not, or so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life. What we say and do, husband and wife, love and honor each other. Seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money, possessions, or get them in a dishonest way, but help to improve his possessions and income. Eighth commandment, you should not give false testimony. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, slander him, hurt his reputation, but defend him, speak well of him, explain everything in the kindest way. This is the one that I think most Christians are really bad at. Everyone's really bad at this one, but anyway. Ninth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so we do not scheme to get our neighbor's inheritance or house or get it in a way which only appears right, but help and be of service to him in keeping it. Okay? And then finally, tenth commandment. So this is, you should not covet your neighbor's stuff. And then the 10th commandment, should not covet your neighbor's people, or, you know, living things, right? So, should not covet your neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We should fear and love God so we do not entice or force away our neighbor's wife, workers, or animals, or turn them against him, but urge them to stay and do their duty. And so I included this picture because I think it's so true of how Christians maybe, or with the divine law, but it's like, here, this guy says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, but it didn't say anything about his dog. Oh, I know, so it's kind of sick, it's right? Sick. It's sick. But the point is, he's taking the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law, right?
Yeah.
And so, so this is what we need to be wary of as Christians too, right? Is taking the spirit of the law. Like Jesus says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but I tell you, even if you hate your neighbor in his heart, you're going to be murdered and liable to judgment. Right? Let's be careful not to be this guy, right? So, 10 commandments in creation. What do these commandments teach us about bearing the image of God? What do these commandments teach us about bearing the image of God?
To be like God. I mean, you know, God's holy. We should, you know, we're supposed to be as well.
Yeah, these commandments are...
We're human and we fall short. I mean, we still should strive to try to, you know, live in the image of God.
Right.
Be like he wanted us to live in the first place. He created us for that.
Right, right. And so this is like an expression of God's will, and we want to live God-pleasing lives, right? And so here I also have... So, established from creation, these commandments teach us about family, honor thy father and thy mother, good order, right? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not gossip, right? And what it means to be God's children, right? Which kind of encompassing it all. And then we just have a little bit more. So, then where does, whoops, so this comes from, so now we're talking about a little bit about the liturgy. And this idea of there being a good order as an expression of the creation, right? And so reverence and beauty, there's the aesthetic, right? The thing that we talked about last week about one of the main principles of philosophy. So reverence and beauty, the aesthetic of worship. So we have reverence and beauty because we're in the presence of holiness and righteousness, right? We're in the presence of heaven. We're in the presence of God in heaven. And he comes to restore what was once lost in the fall. Right? And so so our order of worship, it may seem old and archaic, but it's expression of the order of creation. That there's intentionality behind everything that we say and what we do. Right? And so this is an outward expression of an inward reality and the inward reality being humbling yourself before God, asking Him for mercy and for grace continually at every part of the service, right? And ultimately, communion with God is restored in worship at communion, right? And also in hearing the spoken word of God as it comes and feeds your faith, right? So I want to read this margin comment for you, and then we stop, okay? So this is basically describes why reverence is important in worship, because it says something, essentially. So the funeral was in the chapel of a Navy base conducted by a retired Episcopal priest of, I believe, Southern Middle of the Road churchmanship. While the service was not without reverence and the priest was genuinely considerate of the sadness of the loss, he seemed to be trying to keep the service casual. For the homily, he came out from behind the altar, leaned on the end of it rather than going into the pulpit. When he prepared the vessels for altar communion, there was no formality to his actions. He might have just as well been getting dishes out of the cupboard for lunch. There were awkward pauses at several points while he flipped through his book, appearing to be looking for his place. He seemed so rushed. And since the service was lengthened by the inclusion of Holy Communion, one began to wonder whether he was afraid of it running too long, making us late for the committal at the ceremony, or the cemetery. The deceased was a retired Marine Corps reserve officer, and at the request of his widow, the Marine Corps provided pallbearers, as well as a detail for the rifle salute and taps at the interment. You guys seen this, right? Mm-hmm. At the burial of a service member, you got the gun shooting, right? This took place in a nearby Veterans Administration cemetery. There, the priests first conducted the committal service, and then the Marines took over. Everything they did was deliberate, well-practiced, careful, unhurried. It was pure ritual. It was clear that they took seriously what they were doing. Every movement had been considered and, I assumed, drilled ahead of time, again because it was important. It was done correctly in every detail, with dignity and honor, without regard to time. Who cares if it goes long? Right? Seemingly, this was all that mattered to them. The precision and dignity was a matter of honor. At the end, the flag was presented to the widow by the commander of the Marines on the base. He could easily have sent a junior officer to deal with a reserve officer burial, but chose not to. It was all profoundly moving, as a number of mourners remarked after the service. The care and dignity of a military rite put the Christian rites to shame. I don't believe that the priest was intentionally irreverent or unprepared, but by comparison with the Marines' reverent ritual, the chapel service and the committal seem slapdash. Right? So what do we So this isn't to say that this isn't like a bash on like contemporary worship. That's not what I'm here to try and say or do, right? All I'm trying to say is we do things here intentionally for a reason. Right, because it's important. Mm-hmm. Because heaven comes to earth, mm-hmm. right? There's a sense of reverence and awe and beauty and respect that we as the creation should have with the Creator, mm-hmm. right? And so, how often, you know, in these do these secular rituals seem more respected than churchly rituals? Like, before football games, what do you guys do? You sing the
national anthem.
Take off your cast, place it over your heart, right? And there's a sense of reverence to that. People are silent. People respect that. And, I mean, and not to say, you know, ill as a national anthem, respect the national anthem, but then whenever I get asked to pray about something, how many people are talking or doing something else, right? Not giving prayer an appropriate time that it deserves. Right? So it's kind of like, you know, the worship service is sacred. It's beautiful, right? And so I do things very intentionally for that reason. So anything else, questions, comments before we end for today? Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.
All right.
Thank you, guys. We'll see you in another couple weeks. Let me know the